Corrie Ten Boom and her family is quite famous for helping many Jews during World War II avoid the Nazi Holocaust. As probably many of you are aware, the Dutch family hid many Jewish refugees in a secret room that was in their house. But on February 28, 1944, an informant told the Nazis the family was arrested, they were imprisoned. Corrie Ten Boom recounts all of this in her very famous work, The Hiding Place. I'm sure many of you have probably read that book. And perhaps you've also heard of her famous poem, The Tapestry Poem. In that she writes, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." Many of the themes that are woven throughout that poem are also woven throughout the true story that we find in John chapter 11. As we're going to see today and actually in coming weeks, this particular story recounts sorrow that God purposely placed in the lives of his people, his children. And yet they forgot momentarily that God was weaving a beautiful tapestry in their life which required some dark threads. And so they questioned God. They wanted to know why he didn't quickly resolve their difficult trial, why there was a delay. They wanted to know, "Lord, you know about this trial. Don't you love us? Don't you care about us? If you do, then why won't you stop this trial?" As we'll see, God in the flesh, Jesus, most certainly knew about their trial. And he most certainly loved them deeply and cared for them deeply. His actions demonstrated that. And he even told them the reason why they were going through the trial they were. As Corrie Ten Boom put it, he unrolled the canvas and revealed the reason why. As probably many of you know by experience, trials can often spawn questions and doubts in our hearts. In the hearts of even the strongest Christians, these doubts can arise. Emotions can overcome us. And we can ask questions like, "God, if you love and care for me, then why am I going through this trial? And Lord, if you really love and care for me, why won't you put a stop to it? Why won't you deliver me? Why do you delay?" I ask you this morning, have you ever asked those kind of why questions to God? I'm going to venture to guess probably all of us have. But we've got to be very careful, exceedingly careful when we ask these kind of questions. Because if we are not careful, our doubts and our fears and our questions can degenerate into a lack of trust. And once we stop trusting the Lord, if we're not careful, a root of bitterness against God can spring up within us. And so it's very important for us to think biblically about trials before they ever come into our lives, and then when we are right in the middle of them. How do we do this? How do we think biblically about trials? Well, I think today and in coming weeks, we're going to be given a lot of help in that regard. If we can remember what Jesus says to us and what Jesus does in John chapter 11, we're going to be helped tremendously the next time we are in a trial, or perhaps a trial that we are presently in. Because in this story, Jesus reveals the reason behind trials and why he often delays in delivering us from them. Look for that reason as we begin reading in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Probably most of you are aware the story of Lazarus does not end here at verse 6. It continues on, and as probably most of you know, Lazarus did die. But then Jesus came to Bethany 4 days after his death, and he raised him back to life. He bodily raised the man. It was the most dramatic and powerful miracle that Jesus had done up to this point. It is known as the seventh and the most climactic sign of Jesus' public ministry that John records for us in his gospel. John records it to reveal that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, as he will say later in John 11. And revealing that, he ultimately reveals his true identity as the Christ, the Son of God, which you remember was the purpose behind John writing his gospel account. So the resurrection of Lazarus is certainly where this story is headed, but for today we're just going to focus in on the beginning of the story. Starting with John chapter 10, verse 40, back there, if you recall the last time we were in John, Jesus had left Jerusalem. The reason he did is because the Jewish authorities were quite upset with him, and they were about to stone him to death for claiming to be God in the flesh. You remember what he said? He says, "I and the Father are one." And then he went on to give proofs for that claim. Of course, the Jews didn't believe him, and so they were determined to kill him for what they regarded to be blasphemy. But it didn't happen, because his hour of death had not yet arrived according to the Father's plan. So we learn back in John chapter 10, verse 39, that he escaped their hands. And then verse 40, went across the Jordan River to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So Jesus went over to the east side of the Jordan River into the region, it's thought, of Bethania, which is a rather rural region. And there many believed in him. It was also here that Jesus first received this report regarding Lazarus and his grave illness. His friend was very sick. And as John emphasizes, and you'll even see this today, John emphasizes he had a deep love for Lazarus as well as for his sisters, Mary and Martha. So when Mary and Martha sent a messenger to tell Jesus, your friend, Lazarus, is very sick, you would have expected for Jesus to immediately go to Bethany where Lazarus was and heal him. Or perhaps he could have even healed him from a great distance like he did with the nobleman's son, as he did before. But instead, what does Jesus do? We learn in verse 6 that he purposely lingered in the place he was for 2 days before making his journey to Bethany. So he intentionally delayed, and when he finally started his journey to Bethany, he, of course, as God, supernaturally knew that Lazarus was already dead. So by the time that Jesus actually, with his disciples, reached Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days And it's noted that his body was actually decomposing. It was decaying. The Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians did. Now, from a human perspective, we may be tempted to ask, why, Jesus, if you loved and you cared for Lazarus and his sisters, why didn't you go immediately? Why the delay? Why would you let Lazarus die, and then why would you let his sisters grieve longer? The answer to that is simply this. It's because Jesus had higher purposes for their trial. First of all, he used their trial to grow their faith, and as we'll even see later in verse 15, to also grow the faith of the disciples. And most importantly, he used their trial to get glory to himself. And we need to understand, and this is going to be one of the themes we're going to hit on a lot today, he did all of this out of love for them. Because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he allowed them to suffer for his larger purposes, which means we, like them, can take all of our cares to Christ whenever we suffer. Like the characters of our story, when we're in the middle of a trial, we may be struggling a lot. We may weep greatly. We may hurt deeply, sorrow much. And on this side of eternity, we may never really understand all the secondary reasons why we are going through the trials that we do. But as the characters in our story came to understand, we can know the bigger reasons. Trials are for our spiritual good and for the glory of God. So in sum, our text teaches this lesson. Christians can take their cares to Christ when experiencing trials, knowing he loves them and works all things in their lives according to his timing for their good and his glory. That's the big idea of these verses that we read. We're going to go ahead and divide that big statement into four bite-sized points, starting with this one. Christ allows Christians whom he loves to experience trials. Notice there in verse 1, John introduces us to the cast of characters for this trial. And since we're going to be with these characters for the next several weeks, it would be helpful for us, I think, at the beginning, just to take a little time to get to know them. First of all, let's start off with Lazarus. We don't know a whole lot about this man. We do know he's not the same Lazarus that is given in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That Lazarus was a fictional character. And we also need to understand the name Lazarus was a very common name in the first century. All verse 1 tells us about this particular Lazarus, the Lazarus in our text, is that he was a certain man who was ill. And that's really all we can definitively say here. Now, there's other things that we can speculate based on some of the clues we're given in Scripture. It would seem that he probably is the younger brother of Mary and Martha, because he isn't given any particular responsibilities in the family. Some have also said perhaps he was a rather quiet man, because when we look in the gospel accounts, we don't see any quotes of this man. We don't read him saying anything. But even if he was a naturally quiet person, we do know that his witness was still very strong for Christ. In fact, his witness for Christ was so strong, the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. We're going to see later on in John 11 that after Jesus raised up Lazarus, his family held a banquet in honor of Jesus. And Lazarus was seated right next to Jesus, and a large crowd of people, perhaps hundreds, maybe even thousands, came in to see both of them. And this so angered the Jewish authorities that they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they also wanted to kill Lazarus. And we're given the reason for this in John 12:11. It says, it was because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So Lazarus had a very powerful witness about the power of Jesus who helped him. Which, by the way, is what his name means. Lazarus is a Hellenized form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which was a very common name, and a name that means helped by God, a fitting name for what was about to happen to him. Now, probably because his name was so common, we're also told where he is from. We are told that he is from Bethany. This was a small suburb of Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles outside of the capital city. It was opposite of the Mount of Olives. And of course, this is the same place, the same village that Mary and Martha were from. And Martha is known to us, is quite famous because of an account that Luke gives when Jesus came to visit their home. And it seems that Martha was probably the oldest sibling out of the group because she is presented as sort of the hostess for this event when Jesus comes. Of course, we know she was a hard worker. Remember, she worked very hard at getting things in order in the house and making the right preparations. And we also know that she got rather perturbed with her sister because, well, she wasn't helping. Instead, Mary was at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. And so Martha spoke up and said to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." So Martha has sort of been a classic example through the ages of someone who, yes, serves the Lord, but is all caught up in herself. It's all about my, me, me, she says. So Jesus reproved her and told her that her sister Mary was actually doing the more important thing, listening to him, dwelling with him, spending time with him. Now later in John 12, we're going to see Mary serving again. This is after Lazarus' resurrection. And it seems when we see her serve this next time, her attitude has completely changed. We see her serving, but she's doing it without complaint. It seems as if the resurrection of her brother has changed her heart, turned her mind from petty concerns to serving the Lord with great joy. And then, of course, there's Mary. Of her, verse 2 states, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." And we have not yet been told of this incident in the Gospel of John yet. In fact, we're not going to learn more about it until the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 3. But apparently, this incident was so well known in the early church because of the earlier Gospels that were written, John just assumes here that his readers would have known about this incident that he mentions briefly in verse 2. Now, practically every time we see Mary, what do we see her doing? We see her at the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, we see her at the Lord's feet. In John 11, we'll see this later in verse 32, when Jesus arrives at her home, she falls down at Jesus' feet. And then in chapter 12, when there is this banquet that is in honor of Jesus, she anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. So she is always at the feet of Jesus. And the reason why she was always at his feet is because that is the proper place for a disciple to be. So her posture reveals that she was a follower, a disciple of Christ. She sought to learn from him. She submitted her life to him. And as a result, she sought to obey, love, and adore him. She was submitted to Christ's word. And because she was, we see that she always seemed to understand the Lord better than others. She always seemed to catch on to his lessons, the lessons that his miracles were intended to teach. And she was always the most fervent to worship him, and she gave her all to him. You remember, she poured out her most expensive gifts at his feet. And we would do well to learn from her. Just like her, we should be eager to learn of the Lord, to sit at His feet, to submit our lives to Him, because when we do that, we will worship the Lord as she did, and we will give our best to the Master as she did. In other words, we will love the Lord like Mary did. And for that matter, like Martha and Lazarus did. We don't know exactly when these three siblings met Jesus or how long they knew him. But we do know that Jesus really liked to be in their home. We know that he enjoyed their company, that they were considered personal, close friends who loved Jesus. And we learn in our text that he most certainly loved them. Verse 3, the messenger sent to Jesus said, "Lord, he," meaning Lazarus, "whom you love is ill." And then he adds this, John adds this in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now what's surprising in our text is right after John makes this comment that Jesus loved these three siblings, then John goes on to write that Jesus purposely stayed where he was at for an additional 2 days. He loved them, and he delayed. Which means Jesus let them suffer because he loved them. Now, certainly that goes against the grain, doesn't it? It goes against the way we naturally think. But keep that connection in mind, because John wants us to see that connection. Now we don't know exactly what caused Lazarus' illness and eventual death. I think it's safe to assume that his illness caused him a lot of pain and discomfort. And of course, these sisters who desperately wanted to help their brother could do nothing to help him. All they could do is just watch him suffer and then eventually decline into death. But we need to understand, their suffering did not mean that Jesus didn't love them. It's just the opposite. It is because he loved them and therefore wanted to see what was best for them that he delayed coming for 2 days. His love did what was best for them, which in this case was letting them experience a grievous trial. And let me ask you this morning, do you ever think that way? When God puts you through a trial? When you're going through a time of great grief and suffering? Do you ever think, Jesus is letting me experience this difficulty because he loves me and he cares for me? Would Jesus, let me ask you this morning, would Jesus actually let you physically suffer and actually even let you die? Or would Jesus allow your loved one to suffer physically and even die because he loves you? When we look at this story, apparently so. This incident certainly challenges our thinking, doesn't it? Because here's how we typically think. We typically think the way the Lord shows that he loves me is by delivering me out of this trial, of relieving me of this affliction. But the truth of the matter is one of the ways the Lord shows his love for us is by keeping us right in the middle of our trials. And he may keep us there for many years. And it's one of the ways he shows he loves us. Well, besides challenging our thinking, this incident with Lazarus also refutes the modern day heresy of the health and wealth gospel, doesn't it? The false teachers who promote this false gospel say it's always God's will for God's people to always be happy and healthy and prosperous. It is never God's will for God's people to be suffering or sick or to lack material goods. These false prophets pretend to be spokesmen for God. But we need to understand that in reality, they are false prophets who are hellbound. We need to understand that they are shameless charlatans who prey on people and often prey on the poor. They promise health and wealth, if, of course, you contribute to their wealth. And they will tell you, if you are not healthy and wealthy, it is your fault. It is because you lack faith and God is displeased with you. Yes, they have very big grins. And yes, they present themselves in very charismatic, suave ways. But let's understand the truth of these people. They are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They are cruel and heartless people. As we see in our text, the Bible teaches the complete opposite of what they teach. The scriptures are clear. The godly will suffer. And it is not because of a lack of faith or because God is displeased with them or God does not love them in some way. The fact of the matter is God often sends trials into the lives of his people because he loves them. Because he wants their spiritual good for his glory. 19th century English theologian J.C. Ryle comments on this when he writes, "Sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. Nay, more, it is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to things above. It sends us to our Bibles and teaches us to pray better. It helps us to prove our faith and patience and shows us the real value of our hope in Christ. It reminds us betimes that we are not to live always, and tunes and trains our hearts for our great change. Then let us be patient and cheerful when we are laid aside by illness. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick, no less than when we are well." Because this is true, next, Christians can take their cares to Christ when experiencing trials. So somehow Mary and Martha knew where Jesus was at, and so out of a deep concern for their brother, for his dire condition, they send this messenger to Jesus to inform him about their brother. Of course, it's not that Jesus needed that messenger to know what was going on. As omniscient God, he knew exactly what was happening with Lazarus. But verse 3 states, "So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now, I want us to notice a few things about this message that the sisters sent. First of all, notice here that they didn't demand that Jesus do anything. They didn't demand that Jesus come and heal their brother. They don't ask him to do anything. Instead, they just humbly let the need be known to him, and they let him decide what he is going to do. Again, this is contrary to what we see in the health and wealth gospel. Exact opposite of all this name it and claim it nonsense that is floating out there. You'll notice here the sisters didn't send a message to Jesus that said, "Jesus, we've claimed Lazarus's healing. We've claimed this by faith. And so now we command you, Jesus, by our word of faith, to heal our brother." That kind of talk sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But understand, that is exactly what these name it and claim it false prophets out there are saying. It's what they are instructing people to do. That's how they are telling them to talk to God. Speak a word of faith, they teach. Demand that God heal you. Demand that God give you sufficient funds so you don't struggle financially. Some of these false teachers will even go so far as to say, you should not pray, "God, your will be done." Because if you pray that way, well, that just shows a lack of faith. You need to demand of God what to do. Well, the problem with that, I hope you realize, is Jesus actually taught us to pray, "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That prayer is not a prayer that lacks faith. That is a prayer that shows one is trusting in the Lord and one that is submitted to the Lord. It is a prayer that recognizes that God is sovereign, that he is in control over all matters in our lives. It is a prayer that shows
that God's purposes and plans are always right and perfect. Your will be done. But this name it and claim it nonsense out there would have man be sovereign over God, as if man can tell God what to do. And I just hope all of us this morning recognize it for what it is. It is nothing but presumptuous arrogance. Amen. God is sovereign Lord over all, and he should be addressed as such. Well, Mary and Martha understood this. So they didn't command Jesus. They didn't demand anything of Jesus. But their message does reveal a belief that Jesus would be willing to heal their brother because he loved Lazarus. And of course, their message also reveals a belief that Jesus could actually heal him because he has the power to do that. So certainly, there is a pleading, there is an earnest pleading in their request for Jesus to help. And no doubt as they sent this messenger out to go tell Jesus, no doubt they assumed that Jesus would come immediately to heal their brother. But I just want us to note very carefully here how they made their request. They made their request in a very polite and respectful manner. They weren't presumptuous. They weren't manipulative. They didn't try to manipulate Jesus by reminding him of Lazarus' love for him. In other words, they didn't send a message to Jesus that said, now Jesus, you remember your good friend Lazarus, the one that loves you so much? Well, he's sick. Hint, hint, hint. And therefore, you should feel obligated to heal him. No, you'll notice here, while it is true that Lazarus loved Jesus, his sisters did not appeal to Christ based on his love for Jesus. Instead, what do we see? They appealed to Jesus based on his love, his phileo love, his love of friendship for Lazarus. And I think this is a very important point that we need to grab hold of, something that we need to remember as we pray. We should not approach the Lord in our prayers based on our self-perceived merits or our supposed love for the Lord. As if to say, Lord, you should answer my request because I just love you so much. Or because I serve you in all of these ways. Or because I live such a godly life. Lord, answer my request based on my merits. No, that is not true prayer. That is manipulation. True prayer comes to the Lord based on the merits and the perfect love of Jesus for us, not our imperfect love and our imperfect merits. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, "Our love to him is not worth speaking of, but his love to us can never be enough spoken of." The fact is our merits and supposed love for Jesus would never be an adequate basis on which to approach him and appeal to him. But the scriptures teach in Hebrews 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you see it here? Because Jesus is the great and the sinless high priest who intercedes for us, we should pray with confidence. Now, if we prayed based on our own merits and our own supposed love for God, we have no reason to be confident in approaching the Lord. And you know, I really think this is a big part of the reason why a lot of Christians feel a disconnect and a distance in their relationship with the Lord, and a big part of the reason why they are reluctant to pray. They feel like they have got to first measure up to some kind of spiritual standard first before they can appeal to the Lord in prayer, but they feel like they have sinned too much, and so they are not confident in going to Him. They are mixing in their own merits into their prayer, or lack thereof. They feel like they've got to work off their sin before they can approach the Lord. But let's understand, brethren, when we feel that way, that is when we need to pray the most, because that is at the time in which we need the Lord the most. We need to remember, we can boldly, confidently approach the Lord based on the merits of Christ and His love for us. As the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, we must never forget that the best and ablest and wisest helper is in heaven at God's right hand. Like afflicted Job, our first action must be to fall to our knees and worship. Like Hezekiah, we must spread our matters before the Lord. Like the holy sisters in Bethany, we must send up a prayer to Christ. Let us not forget in the hurry and excitement of our feelings that none can help like Him and that He is merciful, loving, and gracious. Thankfully, He is loving toward us. When we say that, we need to understand what we are really saying. Because I'm sure many of you are aware of how our culture has twisted what love is. In our culture, love is thought of giving people what they want, telling them what they want to hear, affirming them even in their sin. That is how the world typically thinks of love. But that is not true biblical love. True biblical love always seeks the highest good of someone else, even if it may hurt them. And what is the highest good that we can seek for others? Well, ultimately, it is doing for them that which will conform them most to the image of Christ, by which they will see more and reflect more of God's glory, which is His unique excellency. Paul tells us this in Romans 8, 28 and 29. So many Christians quote it, but I fear so many don't understand what it's saying. Paul writes there, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is the good that Paul is talking about there? Well, the very next verse, verse 29, tells us, this is the good, to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what is the good? The good is greater conformity to the image of Christ by which He receives glory as the firstborn among many brethren. So when you put all this together, what do you have? Well, you learn one of the key ways that the Lord loves us is using trials in our lives for our spiritual good and for the glory of God. Does that mean the trials that we go through are in and of themselves good? No. There are many trials we go through in life that in and of themselves are tragic and horrible and ugly and caused by sin. And they hurt us badly. You take, for example, what Mary and Martha experienced. The death of a loved one. That is not in and of itself good. And it cuts deep and it hurts badly. But the Lord in love can use even a difficult trial like that to work in us His positive purposes. Which brings us to the third lesson of our text. Christ uses the trials of Christians for their good and God's glory. Verse 4, when Jesus heard the message about Lazarus, He said in response, "This illness does not lead to death." Now by this, obviously Jesus did not mean that Lazarus was not going to die. He was going to die. Jesus is just saying that his death will not be a permanent death. That wasn't going to be the ultimate result. Lazarus' illness was not for the purpose of death. That wasn't the purpose behind all of that illness. Instead, as Jesus goes on to say, the purpose is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus is there hinting that something special is going to happen, and this special thing is going to result in the glorification of God the Father and the Son. Which is to say, God's glory will be revealed. Let's understand this about the Gospel of John, and in particular in this particular context in verse 4. Typically in John's Gospel, God's glory is referring to God revealing himself. And this self-disclosure by God takes place preeminently in his son Jesus. So what's going on here? The raising of Lazarus was an opportunity by God in the revealing of himself to glorify his son. And you remember back to chapter 5, Jesus said, "This is the Father's expressed purpose. The Father purposes that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." So the Father wants to glorify. The Father wants to honor the Son. And of course, we know that the whole reason why Jesus came to earth to begin with was to honor and glorify the Father. He glorified the Father by completing the works that the Father had assigned for him to do. So what do we have here? We have the Father and the Son mutually committed to the glorification of the other. And the apex, the pinnacle of this mutual glorification is found in the cross. And I mention that because, ironically, the resurrection of Lazarus drives us to the cross. Ironically, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead led to his own death. Lazarus' resurrection, understand, is the key event that set in motion the events that will eventually lead to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And God was glorified in that, and of course he was glorified in the crucifixion. In both incidents, God was glorified by giving life to Lazarus, and then God was ultimately glorified, that is, revealed for who he really is, in the death of his son Jesus. So there is penultimate glory in Lazarus' resurrection, penultimate glory that leads to ultimate glory in the cross. And brethren, we really need to remember all of this when we are tempted to ask God, why am I suffering as I am? We need to keep the cross in view when we are going through trials. If God, I ask you, if God out of love for us endured ultimate suffering for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory, then should we be surprised that he out of love for us would allow us to suffer for our good and his glory? Again, let's understand, true love means seeking the highest good for someone else. Or put it another way, true love sacrificially gives others what they need the most. And let me tell you, what we need the most is not relief from our trials. That's not what we need the most. Our greatest need is not to have our illness go away. Our greatest need is not for our bodily aches and pains to cease. Our greatest need is not that an injustice done to us would be corrected. Our greatest need is not to have enough money so we don't struggle anymore financially. Our greatest need is not to even have relief from the grief we feel over the death of a loved one. Our greatest need is not to have deliverance from a trying circumstance that we are in. Our greatest need, and therefore our highest good, is to experience the infinitely full and boundless glory of God. That's the most loving thing God can give to us. Giving us that which we need most, and then having greatest joy once we have it. God revealing Himself through His Son to our souls. He is our greatest need. He is our highest good. So to sum it up, what I'm saying is this. The highest good for us is a bigger vision of God in Christ. That's our greatest need. That's our highest good. I know many of you know of Johnny Erickson Tada. She became a quadriplegic at the age of 17 after she had a diving accident. And about 9 years after that accident, she wrote a book, and she wrote the following in that book. God engineered the circumstances. He used them to prove Himself as well as my loyalty. Not everyone had this privilege. I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that He would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied on His love. Exercising newly learned trust, I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ. Something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, even joy. So do you see now why the Lord must allow trials in our lives? I use the word must on purpose. What I'm trying to say is God's love for us demands trials in our life. His love demands that He use trials as instruments to help us see and experience and reflect more of His glory. He uses trials to conform us more to Christ, which is for our good. Why? Because the more we are conformed to Christ, the more He will reveal Himself to us, the more we'll experience His glory, and the more we experience His glory, the more joy and satisfaction we will know. And by the way, as a quick aside here, the Lord often uses our trials to help us lead others into the experience of His glory, or into a deeper experience of His glory. He uses our trials, for instance, to reveal Himself to unbelievers and thus lead to their conversion. We're going to actually see this later on in John chapter 11. You have all these people gathered around Mary and Martha to comfort them. And then they see the miracle that Jesus performed on Lazarus and they believe in Him. And then there are even more after that who hear about the miracle. They see Lazarus alive and they too put their trust in the Lord Jesus. The point is the Lord used their trial, their suffering, as an instrument of witness. And of course, the Lord also uses our trials to further reveal Himself to believers, to deepen their experience of God's glory. So for instance, a lot of us know this, but I think we forget it. A lot of times the Lord puts us through times of affliction so that we can then turn around and help others, comfort others in their time of affliction. And when we do that, what are we doing? We are helping them to see more of God's glory. Helping them to see the Lord more and to savor Him more in their lives. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Christ uses trials in our life for our own spiritual good, for the good of others, for His glory. And again, he does all of this out of love, and we have to remember that. And let me say, we have to remember that especially when our trials involve some kind of delay. When the Lord doesn't deliver us from our trial immediately. This brings us to our final point. Christ works all things in the lives of Christians according to his timing and purposes. In verse 5, John notes that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And again, John inserts this comment to just show that Jesus' subsequent action of delay is no indication that somehow he lacks love for these three siblings. Instead, it was because he loved them that he delayed. And we see this connection, and you might even want to underline this in your Bible. This love-driven delay is reflected in the one key word at the very beginning of verse 6. You may see it as so or therefore in your translation. So here's how it reads. Jesus loved them, verse 5. Verse 6, because he loved them, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, there's a few reasons for Jesus' delay. Number one, he delayed because he didn't want to leave any doubt about whether or not Lazarus was dead. Verse 17 tells us Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. This means, if you're trying to trace out the chronology of all of this, Lazarus could have actually died before the messenger even reached Jesus. Whatever the case, it would have taken this messenger about 1 to 2 days to reach Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus purposely delayed in coming. And then it would have taken Jesus 1 or 2 days to make it to Bethany. And then once he got there, Lazarus was most certainly dead. As the scripture comments, he was beginning to decompose. Or as the King James put it, he stinketh. He was decaying. Also, Jesus delayed to strengthen the faith of Mary and Martha. He was forcing them to trust in him. If Jesus had just immediately turned around a moment the request was made to heal the brother, and he actually immediately healed Lazarus, then the faith of Mary and Martha would not have been stretched. And if it was not stretched, they would have not seen more of Christ's glory. And three, Jesus delayed because he operated according to the Father's timetable and purposes, not man's. And this was the reason why Mary and Martha struggled, why they didn't understand Christ's delay. We're going to see later on in John 11, both of them individually complained to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They didn't get it. Why the delay? Why the extra time? And maybe today you're wondering that same question. Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand why I'm in this trial. And I don't understand why you're delaying in delivering me from it. Why? What's the reason? Why, Jesus? Why? Because Jesus loves you just as he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's why the delay is there. You see, brethren, Jesus loves you too much to let your trial end too soon. This is why the Bible has so much to say about waiting on the Lord. If he always answered our prayers for relief immediately, then we would not see as much of his glory. So let's understand, God's delay isn't because he is uncaring. God's delay is precisely because he cares. And this is why Peter can exhort us, cast all of your care upon him, because he cares for you. Even though we may not understand here on earth, and especially as we go through the trial, we may not understand all the secondary reasons behind the trials we go through. and the delays connected with them. We might not understand it all, but we should keep trusting, keep praying, keep believing that Jesus loves us, because as we do, he will strengthen our faith, he will conform us more to the image of Christ, and as a result, we will see more of his glory. We will know him more, and what I'm trying to say, that is our greatest need. Knowing him more. Are you thankful today? I ask you, are you thankful today that the Lord does not operate according to your timetable and your purposes? He is loving enough not to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. Instead, he loves us enough to do what he knows we need at the time we need it. He only intends our good, and that includes even as we experience delays in our trials. Think of this. In Lazarus' resurrection, what do we see? Well, we see a sort of prototype of our own coming bodily resurrection. And there's a delay attached to that. As we go through life, our lives are filled with numerous trials, aren't they? And the final deliverance from all of that trials is off in the distance. It is our own coming bodily resurrection. And as of now, that has been delayed as we are experiencing these trials. But we can be assured that bodily resurrection is coming for those who know Christ. He will raise us up. That will happen. And when he does, we will see him in all of his resplendent glory. But until then, to quote James Montgomery Boyce, until then, we should learn to interpret circumstances by the love of Christ, not Christ's love by circumstances. Christ's delays are the delays of love. Therefore, they should be interpreted by love. If you do this, you will begin to interpret circumstances in the light of love. And as God gives light, you will begin to see how he is using them to perfect your will, strengthen your faith, and bring glory to his own wonderful name. May God help us to interpret our circumstances by his love. Let's pray.